I'm going to preach this morning, Pressure from Troubles, and our text will be the 57th Psalm. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, let me read Psalm 57. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you that when these circumstances took place some 3,000 years ago, and you inspire the writing of this psalm, one of your purposes was that it would be preached here today from me to these dear folks. And so, Father, we pray that that which is the desire of this psalm would be known today, that you would be exalted, O God, but also strengthen us as we live in a world of woe and trials, Lord. Strengthen us with a steadfast faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of David's psalms in book 2 of the Psalter, now you know there's 5 books of the Psalter. 1 to 41 is book 1 of the Psalter. They have a certain character. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72, and most of those involve appeals for God to rescue David from some terrible distress that he's facing. Now, here in Psalm 57, he is threatened by ruthless foes, and yet what we find here is that his heart is steadfast and confident in the hope of salvation. So the concern of Psalm 57 is not merely that God would save David, but more specifically that God would glorify himself in the rescuing of his servant from his troubles while his servant praises him from a steadfast heart. Now, the superscription of this psalm, and I do believe the superscriptions, people will say, you'll hear scholars say the superscriptions are not inspired, and yet there are no ancient manuscripts that do not have them. So I treat them like the rest of the psalm. And here we're told it's while David is hiding from King Saul in a cave. Now, that happened twice. 1 Samuel 22, he's in the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel 24, he's in the caves of En-Gedi. Now, I think it's most likely the first of these for the reason that Psalm 56, which is joined to Psalm 57, describes events that happened immediately before the events of the cave of Adullam. In fact, Psalm 56 is about probably the most embarrassing event in David's life. He just realized that wicked King Saul wanted to take his life, and so he fled out of the country. He went to Gath, which would be the hometown of Goliath of Gath. That's not a good place for David to go. In fact, he was carrying in Gath the sword of, it was bad, the sword of Goliath, and he had to humiliate himself to get out of there. Psalm 56 describes the heart that's reeling. When I'm afraid is the key line. And then he learns, I'm going to trust in you. But those are the events that happen immediately before the events in Adullam. I believe Psalm 57 describes that time of bitter hardship, of flight, of oppression, but which were for David a time of spiritual regrouping. The overall perspective of Psalm 57 is that when you're feeling the pressure of trials and troubles, God intends them to be a time of spiritual refreshing. That's what's suggested by this psalm. David had earlier sought refuge in worldly support. That's why he foolishly ran to Gath. But now he comes to seek his shelter in God. And that symbolized, that shelter of the cave of Adullam, symbolized to David the safety he found in God. In fact, I think if he hadn't written Psalm 57, he might have instead written that beloved hymn, Hiding in Thee. In fact, we'll sing it after the sermon. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows will fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed God, rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. That's the mood of David here. Now, we're going to look at this psalm, and we're going to really unfold it in three ways, just following the structure of the psalm. There's actually two halves to the psalms, and each half has a refrain after it. So we'll look at the first half, the second half, then the refrain. And what we'll see is this: prayer from a confident faith, praise from a steadfast heart, and a plea for God's glory to be exalted. Let's look at those one by one. First is prayer from a confident faith in verses 1 to 5. Now, like so many of David's psalms, Psalm 57 begins with a plea for deliverance. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Now, there's actually a difference between the way he says that in Psalm 47. In Psalm 56, it's be merciful to me because those rascals are all over me. And all he can talk about is them, and all he can see are the foes against me. Man tramples me all day long. They're pursuing me. Be merciful to me because they're so bad. But now notice the change. It's be merciful to me because you are such a God of love. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. It's not man trampling on him, although man is, but rather he's learned the lesson of Psalm 56. Psalm 56 concludes, what can man do to me if God is on my side? And in Psalm 57, we have a Godward focus in his prayer of faith. William Plummer writes, when man hates us, let us seek the love of God. When man reproaches us, let us seek that honor that only God will give. When man is cruel, let us seek God's loving kindness. Now, David uses in verse 1 a very vivid image of the safety he feels under God's care. He is sheltering beneath the shadow of your wings. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Now, he actually uses that imagery in four other psalms, Psalm 17, 36, 61, and 63. Actually, there's a fifth psalm, actually, Psalm 91. And in here he says, he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. And so the idea is of a frightened chick running under the wings of the mother hen. And it's not just that the chick is made safe, but is made to feel safe. Under the pinions, all the chick can see is the warm, protective wings of the mother bird. That's what we see from David in that passage. He is made to feel safe. That's what we find. If you look to God in faith in your trials, you will find a shelter in him that will chase away the anxiety of your mind. Well, verse 2 changes the lens a little bit. It's the prayer of a confident faith. First, you're like that mother hen. I'm safe in you. But secondly, you are God Most High. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Now, God Most High is El Yon. It refers to the almighty nature of God. And he accomplishes for me. He is able to do so. Verses 9 and 10 say, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, here's what he will do. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. In Psalm 56, he gets his faith together. In Psalm 57, he takes refuge in God. He finds peace there, but then confidence. Don't forget who that God is. Don't forget who Mother Hen is. It's El Elyon. It's God the Almighty. He will not allow evil to befall his people. not true evil, much harm, but not actual evil will befall them. He will combine almighty power with covenant faithfulness. God will send out steadfast love and faithfulness. He will uphold his people in the day of trouble. Now look at verse 4. David concludes this first stanza. It's the prayer of a confident faith. His faith is confident in God. He's expressing that. And here's what he says. He notes both, yes, there's violence directed against him. He's a realist. But he has peace with God. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Now, David not only believed in the doctrine of total depravity, but he experienced it. And he's experiencing it right now. There are people prowling around like lions. They're menacing like fanged monsters. Their speech is an instrument of slander and conspiracy to murder. By the way, what world is he living in? He's living in our world. And the news reveal all the time the restless evil, the sin within the fallen human race. These are the people, we are the people, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ when he lived on earth, and the world would do so again if they could. And David says, in the midst of that evil society, and he has people conspiring against him, nonetheless, he is able to lie down in peace. Now, here's the question then, arising out of the first stanza. What causes such confident faith? How can he possess this peace amidst the pressures of many troubles? And the answer is this. That clearly David knows that he is safe in the hands of a loving, faithful, and mighty God. I wonder if you realize that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've looked in faith, you are one of the people of the Lord, then you possess the loving care of a loving, faithful, and mighty God. He is like a chick, safe in the shelter of omnipotent wings. He lifts his heart knowing that his prayers are heard by the Almighty Most High. David here is a forerunner to Daniel. When that prophet trusted God in the lion's den, and he knew that the beasts could not open their mouths without the Lord's permission. I think if David had known the story of Daniel, he might have worked it into the psalm. And David said this from the pit, "My God sent his angel. He shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me." Well, like David, like Daniel, we may have confident faith in the same God, trusting steadfast love and faithfulness to save us when we call on him in mercy. What a prayer of a confident faith. Now, this opening section prays for God's mercy with that confidence, looks for God's shelter, extols the peace that he finds. The second half is going to work backward. It's going to explain the reasons for that peacefulness. David settles his heart steadfastly in God, resolving for God's mercy. Here's what he wants. Because that is true, what I want to happen in this time of trial, oh, I feel the pressure, the anxiety is right there. There's reason. I mean, he actually has people trying to kill him. There's an actual conspiracy. He says, because of the peace I have, what I want is for God to be praised in the midst of it. It's a praise that he's going to give from that steadfast heart. Look at verse 6. He explains this piece. They set nets for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it. You see, David knows he doesn't have to be stressed over himself because the wicked are ultimately only going to do harm to themselves. Now, I mentioned there's two cave events that this psalm might be from. I've made the argument. I think it's the first of them, the cave at Adullam. But if it was going to be the cave of En-Gedi, it would be because of this event. The wicked, they fall into the trap that they have laid. If you know the episode in 1 Samuel 24. He's been pursued again by King Saul, and boy, Saul's got him cornered this time. Saul's got his imperial guard. David's got a small band of fugitives. They're hiding in a cave, and they're kind of searching through the caves looking for him. And lo and behold, who strolls into David's cave where he's hiding but old King Saul himself, and he's come to relieve himself. That's what the Bible shows. And he disrobes, and he's right there. David can slay him, but David won't slay him. If you know the story, he creeps forward and he cuts off a corner of his robe, and after Saul leaves, David shows the garment, and it proves that he's really loyal. They've been persecuting him wrongly. It's a great episode in David's life. But you see, that was one example of how the wicked will fall into the very pit that they have dug. Why? Because of the rule of God. Well, our world, my friends, is ruled by a righteous God, and he is sovereign over it. And you may go, you know, it doesn't seem that way. Well, it's good. I did the eternity of God in my formal lecture. Well, keep reading the book. Keep watching the movie. Stick with history, because you're going to find out that it's so. He's a sovereign, omnipotent, eternal, and righteous God. Evil will not prosper. This is where you get Psalm 73. Where Asaph, I love Psalm 73, he says, the Lord is good to Israel, but man, I envy the wicked. Can I just be honest about that? It burns me that they're getting away with it. And he says, I almost slipped until, you know, if you know Psalm 73, what was it that God is thinking right? I went into the secret, went back to church. I went into the sanctuary of God. Oh, and then I remembered their end. I forgot they're going to hell. Suddenly that kind of changes my perspective on that envy I was having from them. That they're going to be judged in the end. And knowing that God is omnipotent, that he's ruling, he's a righteous, sovereign, eternal God. Oh, I'm not so worried now about it. It's very real. It hurts. But they're only digging a pit that they will fall into. The wicked are like Joseph Ignace Guillotine. You know the name. He invented the efficient killing device of the French Revolution, not knowing in advance that he was devising the means of his own demise. His own head was stuck beneath the blade of the guillotine. So it is with the wicked. Now you say, how can you prove that? Well, let's talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the greatest victory of evil in all of history, and it was the overthrow of the kingdom of evil. Satan had accomplished all his evil will. There was the covenant people Israel calling for the Son of God to be crucified. The Messiah rejected, put away. But oh, in the wisdom of God, it was Satan's greatest defeat. It was the overthrow of the kingdom of evil. It was the atoning sacrifice that forgives us of all our sins. And my friends, that Jesus who overthrew Satan on the cross is coming back in glory. And he will return, and evil will be put away and judged, and those who mock the gospel will vainly cry for shelter from the wrath of the Lamb, against which no evil will stand. That's David's perspective. Evil will fail. It will fall into its own trap. Now that leads in verse 7 to the very heart of the psalm. David has hid. He's found shelter in God's protection. But now he explains that he's explaining the strength that he received there. And he says, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I think the repetition highlights the importance of that exclamation. It's very much at the center of Psalm 57. Psalm 57, I take shelter in the Lord. I go to the Lord. I hide in him, and my heart becomes steadfast. I have an answer to the problem of evil, and my heart is made steadfast. Now, with those words, David states that the truth, here's what's going on. Let me make this practical. What's happening with David? Here's what's happening. The truths of God's word that have fortified his mind have given him control over the turbulent emotions of his heart. You and I will face the pressure of troubles. It might not be exactly, probably won't be exactly what David was facing, but they're all too real for us. They bring panic to us. But you see, when the truths of God's word are reigning in our minds, they give us the ability to control the turbulent emotions of the heart. We can say, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And David knows calamity is still unfolding around him, but he knows it will not overthrow him in the end. And so his hands are no longer shaking, but they're uplifted in praise. His lips are no longer stammering in fear, but he's bearing witness to God's faithfulness. He's not hiding in a cave. He's hiding in God. And his steadfast heart is lifted up in praise. And David shows that our stability in the midst of trials depends upon our grasp of sound doctrine. Let me say especially the sound doctrine of the attributes of God. I was delighted that your lecture sermon series is on the attributes of God. What a difference it makes to really know who God is and what God is like. He's faithful. How does the Bible say that? He's omnipotent. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And when these things are in our mind, they have power in our heart, not to mention the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant love of the Father, the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why the author of Hebrews stressed the importance of growing in doctrinal maturity. He chided his readers that they needed to advance beyond the milk stage. You know, how much of evangelicalism is permanently settled in the milk phase? And no wonder we are not a steadfast movement. We're blown back and forth by every fad and every wound, but we're to be a people of truth, a people of the word, people who go from the milk to the meat, he said. Oh, how wonderful it would be if the evangelical movement in our generation could honestly say, Lord, our hearts are steadfast. We are not moved, but the opposite is the case. William Plummer laments that situation. He says, one of the darkest signs in those who profess faith is a lack of stability. Their hearts are not fixed. Their principles are not established. They are not settled. That is owing to the ignorance of scriptural doctrine, to a natural levity of mind, to evil habits long indulged, and it is a very bad sign. That was written 150 years ago. I wonder what Plummer would say if he came to the church today. Well, my dear friend, Psalm 57 would argue then that it is not sufficient for you merely to come to church and occupy a pew. We may sing in the choir, we may usher at the door, we may serve in the nursery, we may preach from the pulpit, but if we are not laying hold of God, if we're not settling our hearts in the Lord, we are not benefiting from our religion in a way we will need when troubles come. I want to say, if you're a new believer, I was converted at age 30. I remember the early years of new faith. But I would say, if you're a new believer, the most urgent thing for you is that you become steadfast in the Lord. Lay hold of the word of God. Lay hold of the truths of God. Spend time on your knees. Get to know him. Consecrate your life unto him and be able to say, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. One of my favorite psalms, probably my favorite psalm, is Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners. Don't be that. But his delight is in the law of God. And on God's word, he meditates day and night. This is not somebody who's just knocking off his Bible reading, not just occupying a pew. He's laying hold of it. He's meditating on it. He's imbibing of it. And he is like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf does not wither. Doesn't matter what the temperature is. The heartland climate can be harsh. The trials can be great. But his roots are in the stream. In everything he does, he prospers. Oh, that might be you. That you might say, I'll tell you what, this Lord, I got a lot of issues, but my heart is steadfast. I know you. I know whom I believed. I've entrusted to you, and I want you to be praised. Is your life grounded by convictions and anchored by principles of faith? Or are you just performing a religious routine? Well, if your heart is not steadfast, then here's how Jesus put it about the foolish man who heard but did not heed his teaching. The house was built on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Matthew 7:26-27. Well, in both Psalm 57 and Jesus' teaching, the way that we know whether our hearts are steadfast, the steadfastness of our heart, is both tested and revealed by the pressure of troubles. This is God's purpose. Peter said that in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Why is God allowing me to be subjected to these troubles? To test your resolve and then to strengthen your faith. That is why he does it. So here's the question. How will you react when the stock market crashes and wipes out all your wealth? Will you jump out the window, as they tend to be doing at those times? What will you do when you go to the doctor? It's going to happen one of these days to many of us. And the doctor gets a grim look on you. The body language changes. I'm very sorry, but I have terrible news to tell you. What will you and I do on the day that that happens? Or when the news station reports great convulsions that overthrow society? Well, Jesus said that the one who lays hold of his word and builds on the rock, here's what will happen. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. A steadfast faith will endure the storm. My friends, if you have not built your life on the rock of scriptural truth, if you cannot lift up a steadfast heart to God the way David does here, the urgent need of your life is that you would do so, that you would consecrate yourself to him, and that you would say, Lord, give me convictions of truth. Let me know your word, and then let those things have roots that reach into my heart. Psalm 1 says that those who fail to settle their hearts on the truth of God's word, especially those who refuse the gospel offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 says that they are like chaff, and the wind will blow them away. Psalm 1, verse 4. Well, if verse 7 expresses the very heart of Psalm 57, first you have the prayer of confident faith. He goes into the shelter and his faith is strengthened. Then that faith is steadfast and it wants God to be praised. That's what we have here. And the final, this is a refrain that we have beginning at verse 8. We also have it verse 8 and then also in verse 11. The refrain is that that steadfast heart desires for God to be glorified. That's what he desires, that his deliverance would bring glory to God. Look at verse 8. He wants his own life to be for the praise of God. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. Now, David, it seems, is addressing his tongue as my glory because he wants it to be used for the glory of God. And he's a skilled musician. And so he's going to use the music of the harp and lyre. He commands them forth to give praise to the Lord. Now, you may have other gifts and talents. You may not all be harp and lyre players. Maybe not even all singers. You have your own gifts and talents. But here's what David's saying. I want to take the resources of my life, the gifts and talents and abilities. I want to summon them. Let's use them to the glory of God, particularly in the midst of troubles. That's what he says. Now here's where ministry like visiting the sick, mentoring young people, ushering at the church door, serving in the nursery, giving generously, financially, when these are offered for the glory of God, we're like David saying, Lord, I want my life to be for the praise of your glory. Notice that the proof then of David's steadfast heart is this thankful spirit that resolves to praise the Lord. You may ask the question. You say, I need a steadfast heart. How will I be able to evaluate whether my heart is steadfast? Well, Psalm 57 says it's when troubles come and when trials afflict you, when you're under the pressure of trouble, a steadfast heart will say, what an opportunity this is. Boy, this is great. I've got an opportunity to glorify the Lord from my life in the faith that I exhibit amidst the trials. You know, pastors have these experiences all the time, or at least frequently. Some years ago, we had a man in our church who was driving back from the beach, and he sort of fell asleep at the wheel, and they ran into an 18-wheeler. And one of his children was hospitalized. Several were fine. He was shattered. because the car, the 18-wheeler just collapsed onto his body, and he was medevaced to Greenville. I'll never forget being there when the medevac landed and spending some time praying for him and encouraging him about the Lord. And then it was my duty to do more than that. And I said to him this. I said, you know, in 5 minutes, your children are going to walk through that door. And they're going to see you, and you're going to be all right. He actually was physically all right after many surgeries. But they're going to, what you say now, what they see in you now, is going to tell your children what your religion really is. And I want you to see, terrible as this is, and I grieve with you, and we're praying for you, but it is a precious opportunity for you to show a steadfast faith and for you to tell it, for you to proclaim to your children that God is good, he's sovereign, you trust him, that you're not cast down by this, and that they should worship him and praise him. And that's what he did. And the legacy of that moment of a steadfast faith facing the pressure of trials and saying, oh, Lord, the trials are bad. I don't like the trials. I'd like to be delivered from them. But you know what I really want is I want to use this with a steadfast heart, with a steadfast faith, and I want to give glory to your name. That's what a steadfast heart will do. Well, if instead your heart is overthrown by trouble so that you complain, isn't that what we tend to do? You become despondent. Well, this suggests that you need to seek shelter in the grace and truth of God. Lay hold of his word. And John Wesley noted a similar pattern to his life, and he wanted to give praise when he'd taken shelter in God's mercy. And here's what he said, this all-powerful, all-wise, all-gracious being who is sovereign over all loves me. This lover of my soul is always with me, is never absent, no, not for a moment. And I love him, and there is none in heaven before thee, none on earth I desire beside thee. And he has given me to be like himself. He has stamped his image on my heart. I live unto him. I do his will. I glorify him with my body and my spirit. It will not be long before I shall die unto him. I shall die into the arms of God. Then farewell sin and pain. And I shall live with him forever. You see, when we realize that, then we will want God to be glorified in our lives in the midst of troubles. Briefly, he also wanted the gospel to be glorified. It's two ways. He wants God to be glorified in his life, but also in the gospel. You say, where is that? Well, look at verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. It's actually among the goyim, among the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, when he's talking about the gospel, going to the Gentiles, he says, you know, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And people will go, where did the Old Testament prophesy the gospel going to the Gentiles? He quotes Psalm 57. And according to the New Testament, David is saying, I want my life to be used in my troubles for the glory of God, but I also want it to be used for the spread of the gospel. A precious opportunity for the world to know that there is a Savior and that we look to him in faith, knowing that he will meet all our needs. An opportunity to share the gospel. Well, David's grateful heart desires that God will be praised in his own life and in the spread of the gospel. Well, let's finally look at that refrain. David says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, what David is saying is, I look for my salvation. I need to be saved. You are going to save me. And I realize that the ultimate purpose of my salvation is that God would be praised in the course of human history. That the ultimate reason why God will save me and what he's ultimately doing is he is giving praise to his own name in the heavenly realms as the purpose of history. Now, what David says is that God intends for our praise to him when we are under the pressure of troubles, that praise will form a part of the display of his glory, which is the very purpose of human history. That's what he's saying. God has a great project spanning all of history, and he's bringing glory to his grace for all eternity. And every one of us plays a small part in that great eternal project. Every Christian's role is essential in the cosmic display of God's glory. Each one of us enacts a unique drama in which God desires his glory to be revealed. And so however great you may be, like David, or maybe your problems are small and insignificant, when you hide in God and you settle your heart in him, and then when you praise him from a grateful heart, you are playing an irreplaceable role in the great and glorious purpose for which all of history exists. Let me close with some words from Eric Alexander. He reflected on this great truth while he was observing repairs to Westminster Abbey in London. And for several years, he points out, the marvelous building of Westminster Abbey was covered in scaffolding, and workers were cleaning it behind the scaffolding. Alexander said one could not see its true beauty, but one was aware that something of great significance was happening behind that scaffolding. Something of majestic beauty was about to be revealed. Well, he applied that insight to our lives and our troubles. He says, you know, there will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. And do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, come, look at my masterpiece? He'll be pointing to his people. He'll be talking to the church. He'll be speaking of you. And in the front, there will be the Lord Jesus, and he will say, here am I and the children whom God has given me, now perfected in the beauty of holiness. Alexander writes, we need to live for that day when God will manifest his glory in his people. And if we will see that now, it will change the way that we live, the way that we serve, the way that we pray, the way that we witness in the midst of our troubles. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, David sang. During a time of great trial for him, he was sheltered not just in the cave, but beneath the wings of Almighty God. Well, what a privilege it is for us to say the same in our troubles. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Standing on the foundation of God's word, joining with thanksgiving with David, able to say, because of what God has done in us, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Now, Father, we thank you for Psalm 57. We're going to face trials, troubles. Some people are having them right now, Lord. Help us to be reminded that you are there, Lord, that we should not see only the bigness, the nearness, the danger of our trials, but that you are near, that you are bigger yet, you are greater than our trials. But then, Lord, when you've given us that restoration of our faith, let our hearts be steadfast. Let us invest indeed in our faith even now, that we will be steadfast in the day of trial. Let it be our resolve that you will be exalted, that you will be praised in our lives, and as we have the privilege of spreading that gospel of our Savior Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.